Take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's been a great joy to be gathered this morning to worship with all of you, to join our voices in praising the greatness of our God. It is truly a unique and special opportunity, and I pray that we would take it seriously and be encouraged in it and participate as we are well. In 2009, Pixar released the animated movie Up. This movie was about the last adventure of a 78-year-old named Carl Fredrickson. And at first, you're anticipating seeing another fun, inventive, exciting movie, but I know I wasn't prepared for an early heart-rending scene. The scene is wordless. The vignette starts with a brief glimpse of Carl and his soon-to-be wife, Ellie's wedding day. It then moves to their first home and their first jobs. The couple race up a grassy hill together, then look up in the sky and imagine pictures forming in the clouds. Then the clouds are all shaped like babies, and Carl and Ellie are painting a nursery together. It's this idyllic scene, this look at young love and marriage. But unfortunately, life doesn't go as expected and is filled with challenges and disappointments. The scene shifts to Carl and Ellie in a hospital room. With prenatal diagrams on the wall, a doctor is talking and gesturing. Ellie's weeping into her hands. Next, Carl comes to comfort his wife by reminding her of an old dream they shared when they were children. They wanted to travel to a place called Paradise Falls together. Rejuvenated now, Ellie creates a dream jar labeled Paradise Falls, and into the jar goes all of the young couple's spare money. Again, however, life happens. First, the car blows a tire. Later, we see Carl in the hospital with some injury or illness. Then a tree falls and damages the roof of their home. Each of these inconveniences necessitates the dream jar being smashed and that money being spent. Soon, Carl and Ellie have gray in their hair, and in a flash, they're elderly. Near the end of this little vignette, Carl remembers their dream of visiting Paradise Falls, and he purchases two tickets from a travel agency. But Ellie collapses on her way back up that grassy hill from their youth. We see her in her hospital bed, Carl holding her hand, kissing her forehead. Then we see him sitting alone at the front of a church. He holds now a single balloon in his hand. He was a balloon salesman. The vignette closes as he carries that balloon into his house, which now has turned gray and cold. In 4 minutes, you see a lifetime come and go. It's a wonderful triumph of filmmaking, but more importantly, these series of clips and scenes is a portrayal of the human story, in a way, of our story. Our lives are fun. They're deep, they're tragic, they're tender, but they are also shorter than we'd like them to be. A mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The scene there on the movie ends, and you're left thinking about the brevity of your life. It's brief, and it's filled with both tenderness and tragedy. So how do we live in a world that's so temporary and filled with so much beauty and good things, but also so much that's tragic and just outside of our control? Very often we have a hard time understanding how God brings good out of those kinds of circumstances. Now, we won't find the answers we know in a Pixar movie. But Solomon here this morning encourages us to understand, to embrace wisdom, choosing what is good in our lives, choosing a very certain perspective. In chapter 6, verse 12, Solomon left us with the question, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? In chapter 7, he's going to give us several proverbs that instruct us how to live a life with this perspective of wisdom. The word for good in chapter 6 is used again and again, repeatedly in chapter 7, and it's translated as better. There are some things that are good in life, but there are other things that are better. And in keeping with the theme of the book, Solomon wants us to understand there are advantages or even benefits to the seeming difficult things of life. This passage teaches us to see the advantages in times of adversity by trusting in the sovereign goodness of our God. We're called to trust in our sovereign God by pursuing wisdom, even in times of hardship. Let's look at our text this morning. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and go down through verse 14. And this is God's word for us, his people. Verse 1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. For by sadness, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." This morning, we'll look through the passage and recognize five benefits or advantages that we can find in difficult circumstances. The first one we see in a very unusual place, a surprising place. We see it at a funeral, the advantage of the funeral. The first half of verse 1 is pretty straightforward. It's similar to several other proverbs that we've read before, such as "a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." But here in verse 1, it says a good name is better than precious ointment. Ointment, or fine perfume, was a very valuable commodity in the ancient world. Think of the costly perfume that was used to wash Jesus' feet. The point here is that although there is some temporary value in this ointment or oil, there is much greater value in a good reputation or strong character. Now, what is surprising to us is that he goes on to make a similar comparison between the day of birth and the day of death. It might be helpful for us to read the verse this way: "As a good name is better than precious ointment, so the day of death is better than the day of birth." And that strikes us as really unusual. We're not expecting that. That's not our normal evaluation of life. I don't know many people who would think like this. In what way is the day of death better than the day of birth? He's going to spend the next three verses explaining that. But here he's saying observing a birth is a wonderful event, and we're not downplaying that or diminishing that at all here. But there are much greater lasting lessons in considering the day of your death. The reality of death is more than any other fact instructive in the cold, hard realities of the fleeting nature of life. There's benefit in recognizing that. It gives us a greater understanding and appreciation of the life we are living now. In verse 2, Solomon tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. He's saying it's better to go to a funeral than a party. And again, that strikes us as strange, unusual. Who would think that's better? In what way is it better? Why would he reverse our likes and dislikes? Well, the second half of verse 2 gives us the answer. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. He wants us to take a look at our mortality and stare it squarely in the face. Author David Gibson writes, "Only someone who knows how to weep will really know what it means to laugh." That's the message of Ecclesiastes. It's an invitation to be a person who realizes that living a good life means preparing to die a good death. Will you let death teach you the limitations of your life? Will you let it reshape your goals, your attitudes, the things you long for and work for and pray for and hope for the most? Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 19, wrote 70 resolutions for how he wanted to live his life for the glory of God. The ninth one he wrote reads, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." He understood that considering the brevity of life provided wisdom to him. I also know of one current theologian who's applied these biblical principles by placing a small skull in the corner of his desk and by making sure the clock in his office is loud in how it tick, 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 ticks. He always wants a constant reminder to make today, to make his life count for eternity. Psalm 144, verse 4 says, "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Psalm 90, verse 12 then says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." When we consider death, it can lead us to wisdom, the wisdom of counting each day precious, enabling us to avoid wasting our time. Are you a person who counts your days? What's the alternative? What's our natural response? We want to ignore death. We want to push it outside of our minds. We don't want to look at it. But Solomon says that would be foolish. You see, death changes and improves our values. It holds out an invitation to us to grow and be wise. The very limitation that death introduces into our life can instruct us about how to live. Consider this true story that comes from the sinking of the Titanic. A frightened woman found her place in a lifeboat that was about to be lowered into the raging and freezing North Atlantic. She suddenly thought of something that she would need if she was going to be in that boat for a while, so she asked permission to return to her stateroom before they cast off. She was granted 3 minutes or they would have to leave her behind. She ran across a deck that was already slanted at a dangerous angle. She raced through the gambling room where all the money had rolled to one side. It was ankle deep. She raced to her stateroom and quickly pushed aside her diamond rings, her expensive bracelets and necklaces, and she reached to the shelf above her bed and grabbed 3 small oranges. She quickly found her way back to the lifeboat and got in. And now what's incredible about this is because 30 minutes earlier, she would never have ever chosen a whole crate of oranges, even over the smallest diamond. But death had boarded the Titanic. One blast of its awful breath had transformed all values. Instantaneously, priceless things became absolutely worthless. Worthless things had become priceless. And in that moment, she preferred 3 small oranges to a crate of diamonds. Verse 3 states it very plainly, sorrow is better than laughter. The laughter here does not mean that it's wrong to have a good time. There's lots and lots of comments in the Bible about the house of feasting and joy. The laughter being referred to here focuses on the emptiness of a culture satisfied with entertainment and amusement. It's like the banquet of Belteshazzar as he's having that drunken banquet and the writing of God comes on the wall. It applies directly to a culture like ours where we can just fill hours upon hours and days upon days with mindless trinkets, music, video games, and a full Netflix queue. Now, we shouldn't conclude that Solomon is being overly somber or depressed or fixated on death. That's not what's happening here. That's not the tone. He's already told us in chapter 3, there is a time to weep as well as a time to laugh and dance. He's repeatedly reminded us of the value of enjoying the good we have in the present. And this actually fits into that theme. We're told in Proverbs 17:22 that a merry heart does good like medicine. Yet he's offering us wisdom. He's not addressing the pursuit of satisfaction, but the pursuit of pleasure for pleasure's sake. The pursuit of pleasure that dulls us to the senses of reality, of eternity, of what really matters. Fools avoid ever considering their frailty, the passing nature of their life, and the one who can ultimately provide abundant life, both here and in the life to come. See, God is offering us a very useful and instructive view of life that we rarely ever take a time to look at. Regular reflection on the fleeting nature of life is more profitable than mindless entertainment and profitless joking. Every death, every funeral is an opportunity. God has woven them into the fabric of our lives to make sure we hear him saying, life is short. Walk wisely with the short time that you have now. A funeral forces us to ask ourselves, how am I spending my time? What character am I building? How will I be remembered? What am I prioritizing? Secondly, we see the advantage of a rebuke in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 tells us it is better to hear, to carefully listen to the rebuke of the wise person rather than to hear the song of the fool. The rebuke is meant to correct wrong thinking or behavior. Proverbs 12 verse 1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. Pretty straightforward. And Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Here's some wisdom for our homes. Young people, don't refuse the instruction of those that God has placed in your life to help you. When your parents, teachers, coaches, pastors, or some other person, authority that God has placed over you, tells you something you don't want to hear or says no to something that you think you should be able to do, don't be a fool and just immediately reject their correction. A fool can receive 100 blows and it does him no good because he stopped up his ears. And he's hardened his heart. You know, this verse also, an application, means that we need to surround ourselves with friends who are willing to tell us hard things. Do your friends ever challenge your thinking or behavior? Or are they described like the ones before, always joking, always talking about things that really have no value? Do you listen when someone rebukes you, or does your pride resent them for the confrontation? Are you friends with wise people or with fools? Do your friends encourage you to walk wisely in life, or is everything a joke? As a church family, we need to grow into a body of believers that lovingly and graciously challenge each other to think carefully about the truth. When we're not walking with the Lord, we need other believers to help us. That's one of the tools God gives to us, to point out blind spots, to say, I'm not sure you're thinking right about that. Have you considered this? Perhaps this passage of Scripture. We need to be wise enough to hear the truth and respond. We need to seek to surround ourselves in relationships where members are willing to help us change and grow. We need to be a part of their change and growth. Verse 6 says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Now, at first, this may seem strange and confusing. How did we get over into crackling of thorns? Well, it's simply painting a picture in order to help us measure the value of senseless talk and empty laughter. Thorns were a very poor fuel for a fire. They burned up rapidly. They made a lot of noise and maybe a quick moment of light, but they quickly burned away. They'd never be used to build a fire of any real use. They didn't get very hot. They didn't last long. The laughter of the fool, then, this is telling us, has no value. Number 3, the advantage of delay. Verse 7 says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The NIV translates this verse as extortion turns a wise person into a fool. The idea here is that the wise man is being pressured. He's being offered a bribe, and even the wise are tempted to escape pressure by unethical gain. The temptation toward immediate gratification is strong enough that even this wise person is likely to give in and then become a fool. Verse 8 says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This verse really highlights what these four verses are about. It's calling us to be patient with life. We need to see things through. We don't need to be in a rush to accomplish what we want to see done. Think about some of the projects around your home or at work that you've done. You know, we always start with this flurry of activity and ideas. We start with great intentions, but often there are challenges and obstacles that come up along the way. There's much greater wisdom, enjoyment of the accomplishment, and understanding at the end of the project. Consider marriage. Which is better, the beginning or the end? The wedding day or the 50th wedding anniversary? On the wedding day, there is so much joy, anticipation, and hope for the future, and that's good. But you haven't yet weathered much financial, emotional, or relational difficulties. You haven't sustained each other through sin and forgiveness, through sickness and bills and the stresses of life together. The end is better because it survived the test of time. The love at the beginning of marriage is yet largely untested. That doesn't make it bad. Just is a part of what this Proverbs is saying. The end has more value, has more weight. The significance of an experience is not always clear at the beginning. Remember the story of Joseph. How could we have ever anticipated that this boy with a colorful coat living in Canaan with his dysfunctional family is going to become this powerful ruler in Egypt that God would use to save perhaps millions of people from a famine years later? How would you ever anticipate that God would bring him through all the circumstances that we see him face, all the seeming injustices, all the wrongs that he suffers? Think as well of the beginning of what we know of Ruth's life. We're introduced to her right at the death of her husband, of her father-in-law, and of her brother-in-law. She's being transported just almost by necessity, and then by a faithful choice, to go to a land she didn't know. Yet God had something very special for her in mind. She, a Moabitess, a Gentile, becomes a part of the line of the Messiah as the grandmother or great-grandmother of David. Human perspective is limited by our time-bound nature and our inability to see beyond the horizons of our own experience. We're blinded by what we can see in front of us, and often we buy the lie that that's all there is. We have a hard time trusting God because we don't see that far, because our faith often is so small. Rather, we doubt God. God's purposes and plans extend across generations and through history itself. This is a reminder for us to be patient. We don't know what God is trying to do with our circumstances. Joseph didn't know in the middle of prison what God was doing in his life, how he would use him later. What response should that stir up within us? It should call us to faith. It should call us to hope, to love our God, to have confidence in him, to be at peace in the midst of frustration, to submit to him. Trust him even though you can't see the end. This section of verses, I think, is maybe the most convicting here in all of these really practical applications. Because I'm often very incredibly impatient with my circumstances, with others in my life, with the projects or tasks that I've been given to do. I want what I've been given, what's on my plate, to be done and off my plate as soon as possible. I believe that's why God gives us children. They don't mature overnight. We repeat the same lessons and lectures and comments over and over and over. See, God's so often parenting us as we seek to instruct our children. Now, we're also very impatient with difficult circumstances or people. And I think this is why God gives us relationships. This is part of the fabric of life that Solomon is speaking toward. These things are a test to build our faith. Verse 9 addresses the anger that we show because of our impatience. He commands, be not quick or hasty in your spirit to become angry. For anger lodges or takes up residence in the heart of fools. How easily we become angry when things don't go our way. When people don't cooperate with us the way we want. Doesn't that describe us so well? The anger described here is not just a random blow up. It's deep within. It's tied to this idea of impatience. It's frustration that, like a volcano, is broiling beneath the surface. He says, don't become quick to be angry in your spirit. So this may not even show itself in an outburst. This verse addresses the impatience, the irritation, the resentment, the anger that may never reveal itself to others because it's internal. One writer says, the fool coddles his vexation or frustration. He nurtures it. He lets it grow while all along, of course, it's gnawing at him. Proverbs 12:16 says, fools show their anger at once, but the prudent ignore an insult. Wow, that's a challenge, isn't it? And in James, we're commanded to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Are you a patient or an impatient person? What tends to make you so frustrated and upset? Does it show itself in outbursts of anger, or rather boil so slowly in your heart and mind just below the surface where others can't see it? The remedy here is to recognize how little you control. To trust in the sovereign hand of God who placed that difficult situation, that difficult person, or obstacle in your way. Think about it, what we're saying when we're impatient and angry. Aren't we telling God that he's messing things up? That he doesn't know how to handle our life? We could do this better. God, just remove this pain or this obstacle or this frustration and life will be right then. How short-sighted. We're subtly accusing God of doing wrong. Instead, we're called to put away our anger and consider what God wants to accomplish in and through us. Verse 10 tells us, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Who knew such practical advice was here in the Ecclesiastes, right? This reveals a very skewed perspective that we all tend toward. When we don't like our circumstances, we look back and say, those days were much better. I'd rather be back there. Solomon says, this is not wisdom. We forget the difficulties of the past. It's like saying, for the good old days of the Great Depression, or our politics are so terrible today. If only we had the sense of tranquility and peace as in the 60s or 70s, if we could go back there. For the good old days before modern medicine. For the good old days of the Cold War. We're not going to say that. But sometimes when we look at just only the maybe good things, we're missing something. This is exactly what Israel did when they faced hardship in the wilderness. They said, for the good old days back in Egypt where we had fresh fruits and melons. Just for fresh fruits and veggies, they're willing to go back into slavery and death? What foolishness. Such sentiment does not come from a heart of wisdom. And while we may not think that we're saying quite as extreme a statement as the children of Israel, oftentimes we're just trying to get around to escape the pressure God's put into our lives. Continually rehearsing the value of days gone by provides no benefit here in the present, the time God's given you responsibility to live in. It often reveals a very unrealistic and selective memory of the past. Every era is filled with difficulty and hardship, as well as advantages and opportunity. Now, we can certainly benefit from reflecting on the past, especially as we consider God's provisions and his blessings. But the point here is that God is just as much in control of the present as he was in the past. Don't run from the pressure. He ordains and rules over every single point in history. He did not fall asleep. Solomon said it is not wise to judge the past as better than the present. There's no benefit here. Number four, the advantages are the advantage of wisdom. Verses 11 and 12 affirm that when it comes to security in this life, both wisdom and money are helpful. They're a protection. They have benefits to those who possess them. Together, the ideal is if we could have them together and not let money take over our heart, but possess it with wisdom. Together, they're a powerful buffer against times of difficulty, but then wisdom is of even greater advantage than wealth. Wisdom provides you with the ability to live your life well, no matter how much you have or don't have. It helps us persevere and provide fullness of life in our choices, we're told in verse 12. It helps us deal with the reality of death, to take the long, patient view of what God is doing in our circumstances, and it guards us against being angry too quickly. Number five, and finally, the advantage of reflection. Verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Hear that command. Consider the work of God. Solomon is saying this idea is to look at it. Examine it carefully. Turn it over and over and reflect on what God is doing through your circumstances. He is the sovereign and gracious God who made all things. He designed you. He knows what is best for you, what you need. Some things in our lives appear to be all out of whack. They appear to be crooked. We would not choose for them to be that way. But we're not God. We can't see the end from the beginning. And that's what he's telling us in these last two verses. We're called to faithfully depend on him. Edwards writes again in his resolutions, number 67, resolved after afflictions to inquire what I am the better for them, what good I have gotten by them, and what I might have gotten by them. Verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, examine, reflect. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Commentator Derek Kidner describes this verse as a little classic on the right approach to good times and bad. We're to accept both from God for what they can give, what they can teach us. But true to his theme, Solomon must underline the mystery of what God sends, and especially the unpredictability of it, because that clips the wings of our self-sufficiency. God is not saying, ha ha, I know and you don't. He's saying, I know, so you need to trust. God doesn't reveal everything to us in order that we might trust him. His ways are always wise, are always best. They're never unkind. They're never without purpose, even if we don't know why yet. We can't see how things will work out. But that calls us to believe that he will work them out. That calls us to reject our pride, our sense of control, our self-sufficiency. The story is told of a wise old Chinese woodcutter who lived on the troubled Mongolian border. One day his favorite horse, a beautiful white mare, ran away and ended up on the wrong side of that border. She was seized by the enemy. The woodcutter's friends all came to him and commiserate about this bad news. "How do you know it's bad news?" he asked. "It might be good news." A week later, the mare returned beside a beautiful stallion. The friends came to him again, and this time they congratulated their friend on the good news of this new addition to their herd, to his herd, rather. "Now, how do you know it's good news?" he asked. "It might be bad news." The next day, the woodcutter's only son decided to try out this stallion. It threw him, and he broke his leg. And the friends paid another visit. "We're so sorry to hear about this bad news." To which the man replied, "How do you know it's bad news? It might be good news." Within a month, war broke out between China and Mongolia. Chinese recruiters came through the area, pressing all the young men into the army. All of those soldiers perished, except for the woodcutter's son. He couldn't go off to war because his leg was broken. "You see," the wise old woodcutter told his friends, "the things you considered good were actually bad. And the things that seemed bad were actually good." We often spend our life thinking that we want something better than what God has given us today. But God's telling us here in verses 13 and 14, we don't have the capacity to know the future and what is better. But we can live wisely today. We can choose patience. We can refuse anger. We can think carefully about death. We can consider his sovereign rule in our lives and trust him. We can live in the fear of a God who's called us to life beyond the sun. Think again of the familiar account of the murders of the five young missionaries in the 1950s as they sought to courageously share the gospel to that unreached people group, the Aka Indians of Ecuador. What seemed like an incredible tragedy, a waste of life, a waste of potential, a waste of fervor for God. God instead used to demonstrate his goodness and wisdom. Many Aka Indians came to faith through their sacrifice. Many young people volunteered for missions after hearing their story. Many still today know and are challenged by what God did through those incredibly difficult days. Who knows what is finally good? He does. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 tells us, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." These words written in the Bible of Jim Elliot demonstrate that he had truly learned what is good in this life under the sun. What is wisdom? This was a man surrendered to serving God. He was a man surrounded by wise friends, a man focused on living beyond the sun. Our text this morning teaches us to see the advantages in times of adversity by trusting in the sovereign goodness of our God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning again in your care for us. Lord, you've told us to cast our cares on you because you care for us. This passage doesn't call us to some sort of stony-faced resolution, but a heart that's committed to pursuing you, even in times that are difficult, that are obstacles, that are painful, that we don't like. Lord, help us to recognize, first of all, this morning that we are not God. We can't see the end from the beginning. And so often, like Job, we open our mouths and tell you what you should be doing. We tell you what is fair and unfair. Yet, Lord, in so many instances and examples in the Bible, you have showed us that you certainly know what's best. Even in the midst of a difficult circumstances, you know the end. You know what you want to do in the life of a Joseph, or in the life of a Ruth, or in the humble beginnings of the Savior. Lord, we rejoice that in the cross we see your wisdom magnified. Even though all of Jesus' friends and followers had run away, it seems like the darkest moment in all of human history. Yet in that moment, we see your grace, your sovereign goodness, better than in any other moment in history. So Lord, if you are for us, who can be against us? May we trust this morning. May we put off our anger. May we put off our frustration. May we choose wisdom and submission and trust instead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.